You know, as I begin today, I just have to say that since Angie and I have come to Eustic Baptist Church 2 years ago, we have met some of the nicest, kindest, most devoted Christ followers I've ever met. Thank you for just being such a support to us, coming alongside of us, giving us a welcome that is so real, so genuine, so sincere. Just thank you for each one of you and just the part you've played in us just feeling a part of this church. You truly define what it means to shine as a light in a dark world, and that's kind of our topic today. But whether you realize it or not, there's a huge group of people in this world that want exactly what you have as a Christ follower. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we lose track of the fact that we have within us the hope of glory. We have Christ living inside of us. And there's a lot of people, many people, tons and thousands and millions of people that don't have that hope, and they are searching desperately to find it. And we have that treasure within us, and it's our opportunity to shine that out before others. Many of them are your neighbors, your work associates, your family members. They are the people who serve us at the restaurant or pass us in the hallways in our schools or the grocery store. They are the people like you and me trying to make their best as they maneuver this life. They are the people who walk through the doors of this church looking for answers, looking for a friend, looking for a shoulder to cry on. Many come here hoping, searching, looking for something that's real, something that's genuine, something that will fill the huge void in their life. They are searching for something to remove the emptiness that fills them day after day. And they're looking for a group of people that will love and accept them. They're looking for a group of people that love and accept each other. And they come through our doors looking for people who will care for one another and who are united around a vision that they're willing to give their life for. We need to be careful not to assume that everyone around us here today has everything together. Because we don't. We don't. But sometimes we can put on that facade and act like we do. People are struggling. People are hurting. Relationships are broken and in need of desperate repair and reconciliation. If only we could get a glimpse into the heart and the mind of the people that sit around us, it would change the way that we approach them. It would change the way that we interact with them. It would change the way that we respond to them. And the interesting thing is that God is the one who sees the heart. God is the one that sees the thoughts and the pain. But because he's not here physically right now, he can't give a hug. He can't give a pat on the back and a word of encouragement. But that's where we come in. And that's where the church comes in. We are his hands and his feet. And we provide that hug. We provide that pat on the back. We provide what's necessary to make people feel like they're valued. We have such a calling. We have such an opportunity. And some people come here looking for a church to be a part of. They come with their gifts and God-given passions, excited, looking for a place to plug in. People need to know that they are valued from the first day they enter these doors, from the first day. I love the question, who did Jesus love and care for the most while he was here on this planet? And the answer, the person standing in front of him at the time. Now, we can't reach all of Boise or Idaho or United States, but we can minister to the person standing in front of us today. We can minister to the person standing in front of us at the checkout line. We can minister to the person standing before us at school or in the hallways. We can minister to people where they are at. And we don't have to reach the whole world. We can just reach the person standing in front of us. My friends, you have so much to offer as individuals, as a church. Let us look for ways for us to be the hands and feet of Christ. And as we reflect on Jesus in our life, we will shine as lights in a dark world. And that's the big picture for today. By reflecting Jesus in our life, we shine as lights in a dark world. So let's begin our study today by looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Shining as lights in your salvation. If you're filling in the blanks, the word is salvation. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, there's a lot packed into those two verses. Very few verses in the Bible have been discussed more than these two. Throughout Christian history, these two verses, this passage, has provided both comfort and confusion to many Bible readers. In these verses, we find a paradox. A paradox is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposal that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. And that's what we find in these two verses before us today. Two truths that seem to conflict with each other, yet they're inseparable. They're inseparable. And once, on one hand, salvation is all of God, a sheer gift that can't be earned. And on the other hand, salvation is something we work at and we have a role to play in it. It's a paradox. And there's two points, main points to get out of this. Verse 12, the Christian working out their salvation. And in verse 13, the Christian or God working in our salvation. So let's begin with Christian working out their salvation. Look at the phrase, work out your own salvation. Now, it's easy to complicate this statement and read more into it than is there. This command to work out your own salvation is stated in the present tense. In other words, you could read it, continually be working out your own salvation. Paul is saying, work at your salvation. He's not saying, work at your salvation. He's not saying, work up your salvation. He's not saying, work for your salvation. Salvation is a gift, and it's not by what? Works, exactly. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace we've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, Paul is very clear in this verse, and many others like it, that salvation cannot be something that we earned by the things that we do or do not do. It's a gift. And many think, if I work hard, maybe I'll be saved and go to heaven. If I go to church, if I read my Bible, if I give a little money here and there, or go on a missions trip, God will put all these things on a scale, and my good will outweigh my bad. Therefore, I'm going to be saved from hell. There's a lot of people functioning under that lie. But that's not what Paul's saying here. But I want to pause here for a minute. If you're here today and you've been trying to earn your salvation by the things that you do or don't do, I challenge you to stop trying to prove your worth to God. Stop trying to prove your worth to God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can receive this gift today if you're here today and have never made that commitment. If you've never come to God in faith and said, look, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, you can do that right now. In the quietness of your heart, you can humbly come before him and say, I need you. You are what I've been looking for. Come into my life. Well, and that's the point of verse 12. And he's going to come into our life and he's going to change us from the inside out. And that's the point of verse 12. Our salvation, God's gift of grace, is to produce on the outside of our life that which has been started on the inside of our life by the Spirit of God. In a nutshell, Paul is saying, work hard to show the results of your salvation. In other words, live in such a way that those who look at our life will have no question whether we belong to Christ or not. I mean, it's really that simple. It's his lifestyle. Notice also what he says, work out your own salvation. Salvation is a personal decision, your own salvation. It's a decision that we each make personally. I can't make it for you. You can't make it for me. We can't make it for anybody. But notice what he says, work out your own salvation. Another important point is that we must possess salvation before we can work it out. We must possess salvation before we can work it out. In other words, salvation precedes sanctification. Salvation comes before sanctification. Sanctification is kind of a technical term that theologians have used over the years to describe what it means to grow in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The word sanctify literally means set apart for a special use or special purpose. Therefore, sanctification refers to the state or the process of being set apart, made holy, made clean. The New Testament describes sanctification using a lot of different images and pictures. For instance, the New Testament will talk about sanctification in terms of being more like Christ, imitating Christ, following Christ, looking more like Christ. The New Testament talks about sanctification in terms of the fruit of our life. If we're sanctified, we produce good fruit, fruits of the Spirit. The sanctified life is only possible after we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We cannot live like Jesus or follow Jesus' example until the Spirit of God is living within us, right? So how do we work out our salvation? Well, there's five elements to this. First, we need to understand our example. Christ is our example, and that's found in the first part of chapter 2. That is where the word therefore, that's what the word therefore does for us. It takes us back to the first 11 verses of chapter 2. Jesus is our model of humility. Jesus is our model of obedience and submission and love. And it was Jesus Christ who left heaven and became the God-man. It was Jesus Christ who emptied himself and became a servant, giving up the independent use of his attributes. It's Jesus Christ who humbled himself, even to the point of dying on the cross. And so Paul is saying, since Jesus Christ gave you the example of a humble obedience to God, and since Jesus showed you what true submission is, and since Jesus shows you what it means to love unconditionally, then you are to follow his pattern. He's given us a pattern to follow. And as you work out your salvation, in short, just be like him. Be like Jesus. The second element we see that we need to understand here is we need to understand that we are loved. We need to understand that we are loved. Paul loved the believers in Philippi. He loved them. And in verse 12, he refers to these struggling believers, these struggling Christians, as the beloved. And we all need that kind of affirmation from time to time, don't we? We need to know that we're loved. We need to know that we're cared for. We need to know that we're valued. And to know that we are loved in spite of our shortcomings and failures, we need to know that. And in the process of working out our salvation and being all that we can be for the glory of God, we're going to fail, right? We're going to mess up. And for Paul, there was mercy and grace in his heart towards people he loved and served and called the children in faith. And when he came to them, he says, "My beloved," he's saying, "there's some space in our relationship with you, some space for failure." The love that Paul showed to the Philippians is the same love that Christ has for us. He knows that we're going to mess up from time to time. He knows that we're going to fail. He knows that, and he offers grace. He offers forgiveness. And it's encouraging to know that we work out, as we seek to work out our salvation, there's going to be some space and for failure because we are loved. When you love somebody, you allow for failure. You allow for shortcomings. You allow for, as a parent, you can't expect perfection from your children. And that's within within the framework of love, there's forgiveness and mercy and grace and restoration. And for him, I love the verse in Psalms 130 or 103:14, as far as it says, "For he himself knows our form. He's mindful that we are nothing but dust." This verse comes to my mind a lot. He's not saying that we have no more value than dust. He's not saying that at all. He's simply acknowledging the fact that we're fallible. We're humans. He has a realistic view of what we can do and cannot do. God is in tune to that. And that's comforting to me. That's really comforting me. But the question I have for us is, in terms of application, do we have space in our relationships for failure? For shortcomings? Is there space in our life for others to make a mistake, or do we hold it over their head for who knows how long? Another thing to think about, some of you here today are so hard on yourself and have set such an unrealistic expectation for yourself that there's no freedom to fail. No freedom at all. No freedom to not be perfect. That's a hard place to be, because none of us are perfect, right? Well, there's one problem with that attitude, but if we can't allow ourselves freedom, if you can't allow yourself freedom, you're going to impose that on others, and you're not going to allow other people to have freedom, and that's a tough place to be. Please be gracious with yourself and with others. This reflects the heart of God. The third element of working out our salvation is that we understand the place of obedience. We understand the place of obedience. Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed," the Christian life is a life of obedience, right? The part of working out our salvation is living a life of obedience. In fact, in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments." We express our love and trust in Jesus by obeying him. It just becomes a natural, it outflows from our life. And frankly, we will disobey from time to time, but Jesus is not going to throw that in our face. But he does want us to own our mistakes. He wants us to own our mistakes and to make right the things that we have done wrong. And if we've offended someone, we make it right. We go to them. And fourthly, we need to understand our personal responsibility. Look at verse 12 again. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." Paul is saying, look, I saw your pattern of obedience. I saw it. I witnessed it. I was there. That's great. I want to see much more. I want to see you carry on without me. He's challenging these believers to take responsibility for their own spiritual growth. The assumption here in verse 12 is that these believers needed to do their own part. Paul is saying, I want to see you do the work. I've seen it in my, when I was there, but carry on, do the work. I want to see you put forth some effort here. Sometimes when Angie and I are doing marriage counselings, we occasionally find ourselves working harder to restore the relationship or fix the problems than the couple before us. Do you know what I mean? You've all probably kind of experienced that. You're trying to counsel someone, and you're working so hard. You want to see the relationship restored or something happen, and you find yourself like, I'm working harder on this than you are. Take some steps. Do something. Some people need to take ownership in their own spiritual growth and their own issues. And when there are problems, we need to look more at what, people need to look more at what they can change than what the other person can change. Sometimes we'll ask a couple or the individuals within the couple, it's like, all right, I want you to list 20 things that you would change about yourself. They're like, they're kind of like thinking, oh, change about the other person. Yeah, okay. No, about yourself. What are 20 things you'd like to change about yourself? And that kind of puts them like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. So my friends, it starts with us. It starts with you. It starts with me. It's about what we can do in our spiritual life. Lastly, we need to understand the consequences of our sin. The verse 12 reads, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." While there's space for us to fail and be forgiven and loved by God, we also need to understand that there are consequences to sin. Paul is saying that there should be a healthy fear in our heart of offending God. There should be kind of a shaking and trembling. There should be a pause when we contemplate the consequences of our sinful attitudes. It should put stop us in our tracks and say, whoa, wait a minute. I can't do this because I'm offending a very holy and righteous God. Many Christians live with this lie. They can do whatever they like. They can, with little or no consequences. My friend, God loves us way too much to just leave us in our sinful state. He does. He'll do whatever it takes to bring us around. Our testimony before the world is important to God, and he'll do whatever it takes to bring us back into fellowship. Whatever it takes to bring us back into fellowship. Fearing God simply means I don't want to offend him. If we could just have that attitude, I don't want to offend God. And it's one thing to grieve or mourn over our sin because we got caught. It's another thing to grieve or mourn for sin because it offends God. And God is calling us to a holy fear of sin and an understanding this. And understanding this, it's serious. Verse 12 deals with the Christian working out their salvation. Verse 13 deals with God working in our salvation. Verse 13 states, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Verse 12 would be impossible if it were not for verse 13. Verse 12 would be impossible if it wasn't for verse 13. That working out would be impossible if there was not a working within. Working out, working within. God working within. And here's the paradox. Here's the balance of our spiritual life and spiritual growth. The Christian is working out while God is working in. And here we find this wonderful merging, this merging of this divine and human. In one sense, we're called to work out our salvation. In another sense, it's only God who can enable us to do it. And we can't do it apart from Him. We must do it with Him. We must put our part, do our part, and God will do His. However, this does not apply to forgiveness, to redemption, to the, you know, the new birth. We have to keep that in mind. But here's this perfect balance. It takes all of me, as we saw in verse 12, but it demands all of Him. It demands all of Him. And all of us alone would accomplish absolutely nothing of any spiritual value apart from Him. This is an incredible truth. And the incredible truth in verse 13 is that God is at work within us. I mean, pause and think about that for a second. God is at work in us to accomplish a sanctified life. He's working inside of our attitudes and actions and desires, all these things He's working within us. It's the God Himself who's working out our holiness and sanctification, the creator of the world, the all-powerful, all-knowing, unchanging, glorious, sovereign God of the universe is working within us. And look at the phrase, God works in you both to will and to work. This phrase includes both our desires and our actions. Kind of encompasses it all, right? Our desires and our actions. God wants us to desire. He wants us to desire what is right. And He wants our desires and our actions to align with one another. And so how does God do it? Well, I like what John MacArthur, he gives two suggestions and shares some insights on this. But first he shares two factors that motivate us to holiness. The first is holy discontentment. Do you know what I mean by holy discontentment? That feeling in your gut when something's not right? Holy discontentment. It simply means you're discontent with your level of holiness or your spiritual fitness. Now, many of you don't know, but I have COVID-19, all right? Didn't share that with you. Don't rush the doors or whatever. But I've had it, and I still have it. Over this last year, I have acquired 19 pounds extra during the COVID pandemic, and it is still there. And there is a physical discontentment with all of it. And I know there are things I need to change. There's things I need to do differently. I need to look at my diet. I need to look at, there's just an uncomfortableness with where I am at. Some of you said amen. I don't want to know who you are. But that's a physical discontentment. And if you can apply that to the spiritual realm, there's a spiritual discontentment. I'm not happy with where I am spiritually. I'm not happy with where I am spiritually. Right now, God, through the Holy Spirit, living inside of you makes you dislike your spiritual condition. You long for something better. You long for something more pure. You're not satisfied where you are spiritually. And so some changes need to be made in your life. Have you experienced that? I have. There's times in my life where, wake up, Mike, this isn't right, this isn't the right track, your attitude's not quite aligned with me, and there's this spiritual discontentment and uncomfortableness of where I am spiritually, and that's a good thing. That's a great thing. That's the Spirit of God working inside of our life. The second motivating factor is God works in you. Now, God not only gives you the will to change something, but the ability and the tools to do it. He's not going to call us to a standard and then not give us the ability to make that to reach that standard. He's not going to call us to holiness and say, you're on your own. That's not how He works. God is working on our desires so that we do what's right. And when our desires are out of whack, God will let us know through this uncomfortableness, this holy discontentment. And it's God who puts within us the wish and the desire and the will in the first place, and we need to cooperate with Him and do our part. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thought that God works in us to accomplish His own good pleasure, isn't it? I think that's great. It's an incredible truth. God calls us to obey, and then God produces the obedience in us. God calls us to holiness and then produces that holiness in us. God calls us to serve and then gives us the ability and the desire to make that happen. God makes us unified in Christ and then gives us the ability to come alongside one another with a common purpose and passion. Our spiritual growth, our sanctification, our moving towards being Christ-like demands all that you are, but it demands all that God is in you. They're inseparable. And that's the uniqueness of Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God taking up residence inside of the believer. And that's how we live the Christian life. If you haven't figured it out by now, the Christian life is absolutely impossible for us to live in our own strength. When I read through the scripture and page through, you know, the pages of scripture, and there's like some standards, and it's like, man, I can't accomplish this. And God in his quiet, you know, his way is saying, you don't have to. I'm going to do that through you. But I want you to cooperate with me on it. So we cooperate with God. He's doing it through us. Remember the little sign that came out years ago that said, be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. Oh, yeah. It's a great truth. And the underlying truth is that God is in work with is working within us, and only God can bring about spiritual results. But here's the amazing truth. God is love. He's a God of love, and he's a God of compassion, and he's a God of grace, and he's a God of mercy, and we're very dear to him. And when you desire what he wants, he's pleased. When we desire what God wants, he's pleased, he's glorified, he's lifted up. And isn't that the substance of a healthy relationship? You have it with your spouse, you have it with your kids, you have it with the people around you. You know, you do things to satisfy them, to make them happy, to bring joy and contentment to their life, and to give one another, you know, to give one another so they can have pleasure. God takes pleasure in you. He takes pleasure in me. And what he wants to produce in us is for his own satisfaction. What he wants to do in us and through us is for his own satisfaction. And that's okay. That's great. God can do that. He deserves our attention. He deserves that we do things for his satisfaction. But here's the beautiful thing about it is when we're serving him, when we're ministering for him, when we're out, when our life is reflecting him, we are satisfied. We are content. That holy discontentment is gone because we're doing it for him. And not only is God satisfied, but we're satisfied. It's a win-win. Look at verse 14. We are challenged that as we do his good pleasure, that we do it without grumbling and complaining. Look at verses 14 and 16. 14 through 16, shine as lights with your desires and actions. Desires and actions, if you're filling in the blank. Paul doesn't beat around the bush when addressing the attitudes of the church in Philippi. He says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Why? Why should we not complain and argue? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. That is why we don't grumble and complain, so that we can be shining lights, so that we can be a testimony. My friends, there's a lot riding on how you and me handle the disappointments in our life. Our testimony before others is determined in large extent on how we deal with the circumstances of our life, how we deal with the things that we don't agree with. The command here is pretty straightforward. Do not complain and do not argue. Man, if we could pull this off, what a difference it would make in every area of our life. Every area. People all around us, you know, people all around us are confused and they're scared. They need Jesus. And they need to know that being a Christ follower makes a difference in our life. They need to know that by putting our faith in Christ, it changes something about how we look at life and how we deal with the circumstances of life and how we deal with disappointments and hurts and pains and all these things. They need to know that it's going to make a difference. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, if you can get a hold of your tongue, you know, if you can get a hold of your attitude, if you can trust God in the midst of hardships, if you will stand firm on the truth of God's word, you will stand like a bright light in the midst of a very crooked and perverse generation. I mean, it helps to understand the context here. Philippi was part of a Roman Empire. It was the home of many soldiers who settled there after the War of Philippi that happened in B.C. 42. It was a very rough environment, pagan to the bone, full of idolatry, full of false teachers. In the words of Paul, it was a crooked and perverse generation. And generation here has the idea of a given time period. of those who were alive at a given time. And in the context, Paul is saying, he's challenging the believers in all of this to what? Shine as lights. Shine as lights. And the application for us can't be any more obvious. We too are part of a crooked and perverse generation, right? You know, if you haven't read the paper lately, you know, I'm just joking. You know, we all know it. We all see it. We're in a generation that is going the wrong direction. And in the year 2020 alone, there was more than 8,700 protests. 474 of those were coordinated and orchestrated riots with looting and destruction. Over 2,000 policemen were injured. One riot alone, did $70 million in damage, and the police were told to stand down and watch. We rightfully fear for our safety, for the safety of our children, for the safety of our grandchildren. And we know that the persecution will continue to ramp up as against truth and righteousness as we move into the end times. We've been told that. And here's the challenge for us at UBC here. We need to shine as lights in a dark world. We need to shine as lights in the world that we find ourselves in. And it's important to point out, we're not the source of the light. That was never the idea here. We're not the source of the light. Jesus is the right light, and we simply reflect him. We're luminaries. We reflect him. We are like the jars of clay described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that are broken so the gospel can shine out. God placed you and me here in this world for such a time as this to encourage each other and to share the hope that's found in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. And so we're exactly where we should be right now. It's not an accident. It's not an accident that you're here today. And the world is exactly where it is. Evil has always been with us. It's just more open now than we're used to seeing it. And we've read the last chapter. We know it's going to get worse before it gets better. And it probably sounds crazy, but this is an incredible time to be alive. Don't get me wrong. I'm not excited about what's happening, you know, around us. But what I'm excited about is that God is preparing. God has prepared you and me as a church family to be shining as lights in this dark world that we live in. He's given us the tools to be this light and this outreach and this influence in the community that we live in. Right here, right now, people need Jesus. We need to take their hand and put it in the hand of Jesus. And that's where the church comes in. We offer hope through the person of Jesus Christ. We're not the light. We just reflect the light. And as we set aside any hint of complaining and arguing and disunity, people are going to be drawn not to us, but to Jesus Christ. We won't have enough room for them here. We'll have to go to 10 services. People are looking for something that has substance. They're looking for genuine, sincere faith in God. They want to know that this works. They want to know that you can deal with the struggles of life and that you can be unified as a church and that there's no hint of dissatisfaction with amongst each other. That is the characteristic of the church. They'll know we are Christians by our love and our concern and our passion for each other and to those who walk through the doors of this church. We're not the light. We reflect the light. But unfortunately, complaining and arguing diminish the intensity of the light. And unfortunately, every church out there deals with this from time to time. It does. You know, I think it's one of Satan's greatest tools of just kind of create a little faction here, a little dissatisfaction here, and a little lie here, a little deception here, and it just overflows, and it just kind of makes its way around like a poison. You know, understand, our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers of the air. We fight not a battle that we can handle ourselves. It's God who is working in and through us. But it's a real battle. It's a real battle. And so what is the connection between not complaining and arguing, and in verse 15, and being blameless and innocent children of God without blemish? Well, this is it. As we work out our salvation, as we seek to live more like Jesus, as we unite together around a common purpose, people are going to sit up and take notice. They are. Paul says, stop complaining. Stop arguing. Stop fighting amongst yourself. That was the Philippian church. Now, do we understand that complaining, is attack on God's sovereignty? Not that we don't think about it in that light, but every time you complain, every time I complain about the circumstances of my life, I'm really saying, you know, if I were God, I would do things differently, right? Isn't that kind of how it is? If I were God, I would choose to do this differently. I wouldn't have had this outcome, and this wouldn't have been the way it would have looked. Yeah, when we complain about our circumstances, we're saying, I know better. I know better. Being blameless and innocent does not mean that we're perfect, but it does mean that we, you know, as we make mistakes, we seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Is everyone going to appreciate the stand for truth and integrity at our work or school? No, but we do it anyway, just because it's right. It's the right thing to do. Look at verse 16, holding fast, or in the King James Version, holding forth the word of life. We're not the lights. I mean, we're not just lights, but we're trumpets. Ever think of yourself as a trumpet? We're lights and we're trumpets, all right? And it's not enough just to reflect Jesus. People need to hear from us. They need to connect the dots. They need to know why we are different. Why are you different? What makes you so different? They need to know the foundational biblical truths that shape our values. And some of you have been working in the same place, the same job, with the same people for years, and many know you as a light, as a nice person. But do they know the source and the motivation of your kindness? I love Philippians 3:15. It says it so well. But in your hearts, reverence Christ as Lord, always being prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness. Do it with respect. Some of the nicest people I know are not Christians. And we're surrounded by a lot of very nice people. The Latter-day Saints I know are very nice. But unfortunately, they're believing false doctrine about Jesus Christ and about salvation, among other things. St. Francis of Assisi once said, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." Well, that sounds good. It does sound good. But at some point, people need to connect the dots. At some point, they need to hear from you. What is it that makes you so nice? What is it that makes you so different? They need to know why you're a different person. Why you're different and nice. You know, the person across the street is nice. What makes you different from them? We need both. We must shine and reflect Jesus, but we must be prepared to give an answer for the hope that's found within us. They need to hear the truth. They need to hear the good, solid doctrine and theology. They need to know what God says about himself and about the world and where we find ourselves. Paul ends verse 16 by stating, "So in that day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul is feeling a healthy responsibility for these believers in Philippi. Paul is saying, on the day Christ returned, I'll be proud of the fact that I did not run a race in vain, but that my work was not useless. Move down to verse 17 as we close. Shine as lights regardless of the cost. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul, this is such a beautiful illustration that shows his humility and the value he places on the faith of the Philippian believers. He's borrowed a common practice used both with Jews and pagans of pouring out a drink offering on the sacrifice that's being offered. An animal was being sacrificed on the altar, and the priest would bring wine, and they would pour and dump that on the burning animal, and it would send up smoke to heaven. Paul is overjoyed to see the faith blossoming in the lives of these believers in Philippi. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians, I value your faith so much, I would gladly give my life and use it as a drink offering to highlight your faith as a sweet aroma to God. This little illustration, I don't know if you can see it, how good it is. Well, it's not bad. But you know, picture this as an altar, and on top of the altar is the faith of the believers in Philippi. And Paul is saying, I value your faith so much that I'm just going to be poured out as a drink offering. I'm willing to give my life so that your faith can be highlighted. Your faith can be, you know, proclaimed. I want you to know I value that so much. It's a striking to see the extreme value Paul places on the faith of these Philippian believers. He sees their faith as such a great sacrifice. and his life is only a drink offering. Paul is willing to take the back seat so faith and spiritual growth of the Philippians would shine forth. It's a beautiful picture. And in this, he's glad. And in this, he rejoices. So as we close today, let me ask a few questions, some real personal ones as we kind of close our time today. God is at work in you right now, you know, as a Christian. What is God doing to change your desires and actions? Have you thought about that? What's he trying to impress upon you today? Are there actions or attitudes that you need to change? What does he want you to do or focus on? What does he want you to make as a priority? What desires and actions does he want us to change, wants you to change? What habits does he want you to get rid of? What relationships does he want you to mend? What relationships does he want you to break? What relationships does he want you to make? What attitude does he want you to change today? What ministry does he want you to do? What wrong does he want you to make right? God is working in you to cause you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you know what desires and actions he wants to work on you today? Are you open to that? Have you allowed yourself to be open? God, what do you want to do in me so I can be more like you? Would you bow with me as we pray? As we bow in prayer, let us ask the Lord, Lord, what actions, what attitudes are you working on in me right now? What do you want to change? What do you want me to focus on? What do you want me to desire? What do you want me to long for? What do you want me to do? Dear Father, help us as a church family as we seek to shine forth in a dark and hurting world. Help us to be aware of the divine appointments you place before us. And give us the courage and the words to share the reason for the hope that is found in each of us. Help us to remember the times in our life when we lived in this world without God, without hope, and you reached down and you saved us. Thank you, Lord. We pray all this in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.